verses 10 through 18. So I've entitled this Condescension and Ascension. So condescension is kind of when you go down, or descension, but condescension is a little different. And then ascension, of course, is rising up. So let's look at verses 10 through 18, John chapter 20. We'll read these 8 verses, and we'll do our comments. Okay, let me make sure I'm right where I need to be. Yes. Okay. Now we're going to... I think 10 is an overlap, but maybe it wasn't. Maybe we'd end at 9, but we definitely need to start at verse 10, so of chapter 20. So let's read that. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, that's it. Verse 18. That's our passage. So the first thing is I have clear fear. Here, near, yeah, those are my four, that's my outline. Clear, fear, here, and near. I haven't reviewed it in weeks, but it's a good thing I was ahead because I have not had a chance to read or even review this. So I'll catch back up, seeing as how I did all the study for this. It'll start coming to mind momentarily. So defining terms, condescension is more often used as a negative term, like I will not condescend to your level, right? But it is defined as voluntary assumption of equality with a person regarded as inferior. Let me read that one more time. Voluntary assumption of equality with a person regarded as inferior. Jesus condescended to the lowest regions of earth. We read that in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, so he came from heaven, he condescended to earth, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. So, I know we just read, and we will get to it, but I know we just read, he said, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You say, well, Jesus, he can't be God because he's saying God. His Father is God. Yeah, but no, back up to Philippians 2, but But look, read Philippians 2, where he says, he humbled himself. He said, it says, and being found in appearance as a man. Isn't that interesting words? Because he wasn't always human. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of, and if we backed up, it even says that he took on basically being a man, because he was before he was born, he existed. In fact, before there was time, he existed. Jesus is the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God and who is God. So, he humbled himself to the point of cross and coming to his own, yet they rejected him. So, but those who believe in his name, he gave the power to be sons of God. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Note the two verses outline John's account. This is an interesting recognition by one of the commentaries. Many have pointed out that the words his own did not receive him could be the placard or the title over the first 12 chapters of this book. So you get the first 12 chapters of John, and it's about the rejection of his own people. And then in chapters 13 through 21, we might raise the banner, yet to all who received him, right, by faith, they are the children of God. So that's pretty cool. It's a pretty cool recognition by the commentator, or by actually many commentators, that John chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 give you a two-point outline for the rest of the book. Another way of describing these people is to say that they believed in his name. The name is more than a label. It is the character of the person, or even the person himself. So when we say, you know, glory be thy name, we mean glory be unto the person. The name represents the person, and may his name be magnified so that people will know his person, right? And that's what we do. We want to gather together to be edified, right? To learn, to be edified, to gain that wisdom, that knowledge. But then when we scatter to evangelize. We scatter and we glorify the name of God here together with his people, but we also glorify God when we're obedient and we present the gospel. We're there in ministry to people, finding, maybe sometimes even creating opportunities for them to see how glorious his name. So, among other things, this passage describes both Jesus' condescension, in other words, his condescending into the earth to secure for himself and the Father a family of whom will be his brothers and sisters. And after achieving the feat of all feats and defeating all universal enemies of truth, righteousness, beauty, design, life, and God himself, Jesus takes the time to tend to Mary's fear, doubt, and sorrow. So Jesus just resurrected from the dead, like I said, and he defeated all of the, you know, all of the enemies of truth, all of the enemies of righteousness, all the enemies of beauty, all the enemies of God's design and order and intent, and he defeated all the enemies of life. So, and yet, he takes the time to assure, to comfort Mary here. So what seemed so defeated and dark and doubtful would suddenly turn to elation. So Mary's kind of perplexed, defeated, doubtful, And all of a sudden, when he calls her by name, it turns to elation. It turns to wonder. I put wander. It's wonder. And faith. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on John, offers this illustration on this passage, and I quote, "During England's war with Napoleon Bonaparte, the people of London anxiously awaited news from the battlefields of Europe. On one occasion, a British admiral attempted to convey news of victory by the Duke of Wellington during his Peninsula campaign. Using a semaphore system, the admiral transmitted his first word, Wellington. The next word soon followed, defeated. At this moment, fog enshrouded the signals so that no more could be seen." So it just read Wellington defeated. So that no more could be seen. In this form, the news reached London, Wellington defeated. It took several hours for the fog to lift, allowing the rest of the signal to be sent. There on the mast could now be seen the final letters of its message from the war, the enemy. See how much that changes? So it went from Wellington defeated, and they thought, we lost. But when the fog cleared, Wellington defeated the enemy. That changed the whole thing, right? That's kind of an illustration to show, like, Mary was kind of defeated, maybe could have possibly been depressed, but she was just seeking to honor Jesus and tend to the body. If she could even get someone to roll that stone away for her so she could enter in. But this changed everything, right? I mean, so when the message was quickly spread, talking about the Wellington defeated to Wellington defeated the enemy, the message was quickly spread. The nation's gloom was replaced with great joy. And this is kind of what happens. It's darkest before dawn. And, you know, ours, like I began when I stepped up here, you know, ours, our job is not to win the victory. Our job is just to be obedient. You know, success comes when you, I think success comes when you've done all you can to properly inform your conscience through the Word of God. And then you obey that. And when you're continually taking that inventory, and you're building up your convictions on the Word of God, then you're being obedient to those convictions. Really, what else is there left to do? We do those spiritual disciplines. We're there for one another. We're ready and poised to do ministry when we can. The enemy is already defeated. It's just sometimes I hate to see the battles being lost. You know, it's like, we're the church. We should be winning. And there's a lot of unforced errors right now in the church because sometimes the church is pointing at the church and firing their guns. Like I took a peek when I was at the house today, this afternoon, and I found out Gene and I were going to make an unpleasant but needed ministry visit. And I don't know how needed it is, but I hope the Lord might use it if we do end up making that visit later. But when that was canceled, you know, I said, well, let me check a few emails and everything. And Sally, one was the one you sent to me in the boat rights with regard to the Nazarene Church, because they came from that. And I sent back, I said, this is just as concerning to me because we have a group of conservative Christians who otherwise I would applaud and say, listen to them, they're good. But now they've turned their guns inward on those like Doug Wilson and others who are Christian, quote unquote, debating and presenting. Basically, what they're presenting is called Christian nationalism, but what the presentation is getting back to pre-World War II stuff, like, you know, where, remember when Sundays were closed and you couldn't buy alcohol? And remember when the church had more influence? And remember how, you know, you wouldn't hear teachers, forget the students dropping the F-bomb, but the teachers are now dropping the F-bomb, right? Remember when it was a little bit more of a kinder place? That's all the Christian nationalists, that they want to get back to where we're enforcing those laws, you know, and so, but they're getting accused, just like, you know, the woke Christians are accusing, but now even the conservative Christians are attacking, and they're saying, oh, you Christian nationalists, you love your nation more than God. That couldn't be further from the truth. We're saying we love God so much, we think he should be reigning. We love God's commandments so much that we think those should be implemented into the law. The first table of the Ten Commandments should be implemented. And guess what? Do you know what if I said to you, what if I said to you, a Christian nationalist says we ought to have blasphemy laws. In other words, you cannot blaspheme the name of the Lord without penalty. Would that seem to be a little radical? Well, guess what? Some of them, I think, are still on the book because we used to have them. But now, you know what's cool now? To drop Jesus or a cross into a bottle of urine and call it, what did they call it? They titled something, and that was like 20-something years ago. It was almost 30 years ago when that hit the news. I don't think I was even a Christian when that is called, maybe the P word, Jesus, you know, P-I-S, I don't know. But it was like so derogatory, and this is like put out in the public as this great thing. Now that would not be allowed if Christian nationalism was a thing. That would not be allowed. And by the way, those who complain say, well, you Christian nationalists want blasphemous laws, you're a bunch of Nazis and this and that. Wait a minute. Because some people got arrested and went to jail. Do you know why? Because they ran their car tread tires over an LGBTQ pride flag. But you know what? That is blasphemy. So you are going to be incarcerated. So, hey, they've got blasphemous, they're enforcing blasphemy laws, right? Everyone has a God. Your God may be the alphabet letters flag. Your God may be government. Your God may be Yahweh. Everyone's vying for, you can't say you Christians want to legislate morality. And you don't? What are you going to legislate if it's not morality? It's just, is it going to be Allah's morality? Is it going to be Buddha's morality? Is it going to be Islam's? Is it going to be, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness morality? Or is it going to be the triune, the Trinity, the triune God, the Trinitarian Christian values that formed this nation? And that's what Christian nationalists want to get back to. We, like someone, one of these conservative whatever, they posted this online. They said, you know, I'm for the Constitution over the Ten Commandments. Don't you know that the Ten Commandments were given to a spiritual nation, Israel, and it's different now. We have a multicultural and so this person's supposed to be this conservative Christian, right? And said, well, you know, Ten Commandments are good for the spiritual people and everything, and I'm one of those, by the way. But you know, the civil magistrates, we need to rule. The Constitution's better than the Ten Commandments. And then someone just chimed in and said, if you like the U.S. Constitution over the Ten Commandments, you're not a Christian, you're an idolater. I thought, booyah, baby, because the Ten Commandments are supremely perfect from God for every government. It's not USA Christian nationalism, it's Christian nationalism for Uganda. Do you know that there are Christian nations still today? And I'd rather live in one of those. Would you rather live in an LGBTQ nation? Because that's what it's turning to. But this is what I don't like. is even if you are not a Christian nationalist, and even if you don't want to become one, at least let's debate this because we're on the same side. We don't want to see drag queen hour. We don't want to see grown men twerking for five-year-olds in their dresses. I mean, that is what this leads to when you start firing and aiming at the at Christians who are just simply wanting to promote God's word and God's law and the gospel. And you're aiming your guns at us, and you're supposed, G3 is supposed to be this great Christian conservative Baptist thing who's fighting all the woke stuff. I got news for them. They're doing the exact same thing the woke people are, and it's going to lead to the exact same consequences. It's getting people to say no to this and yes to government. Folks, this needs to inform our government. What does it say here? Let me come here to Romans 13. Romans 13. And then we'll jump back on. I'm doing a little excursus now, but we will jump back on in here momentarily. Romans 13, this famous passage that COVID-19 had us debating a lot. So, oh, that's Corinthians. No wonder I'm in the wrong. I went to the wrong book. Okay, I was in 1 Corinthians 13. Romans 13. I was wondering why that didn't read well. I was like, oh, I know it's 13. Okay, so it says here, Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul or person be subject to the governing authorities. And they stopped it right there, period, and say, you just obey. Oh, when they tell you to wear a mask, you wear a mask. If they tell you to get a shot, you get a shot. If they tell you to shut down your church and go to Home Depot, but don't go to church, you do that. Is that what that's saying? Read the bloody paragraph. Right? Don't stop with a sentence. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So they like to read those first two verses, but it says here, for rulers are not a terror to do or to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. If you do good, he's saying a legitimate government will give you praise and not mess you up. But if you are doing evil, the government is there to correct you and incarcerate you and whatever and punish you. And even the sword, capital punishment. For he is God's minister to you. Now see, when the minister turns sinister, does that mean you obey him now? There is a time for civil disobedience, and you see it in the Old Testament in Daniel's day. Remember when Daniel said, we will not bow down? Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and I don't know, I used to memorize their Hebrew names, and for some reason, some Christian so many years ago got us memorizing their pagan names. That stupid Christian. Oh, I shouldn't say that. I didn't mean that. But anyway, so he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. So, basically, and he talks about rendering to unto the taxes, but render unto God what is God's. And folks, you know, if do we want the magistrates to be like Paul is talking about? Do we want the magistrates? Because if the magistrates are going to fulfill Romans 13, how are they going to do it if they're not Christian? So, I'm sorry to break it to you, Gene, you're a Christian nationalist. But that word is thrown around like a pejorative. And even, like I said, who would be otherwise conservative Christians are aiming the guns at people like us, saying, "Oh, you guys are just being disobedient. No, we're worshiping the Lord. We're worshiping God in fear and trembling, and we're not trying to cause divisions among us. We're just trying to follow our convictions and what we understand. What I understand is how does a Muslim fulfill Romans 13? How does an atheist, a minister of God, fulfill Romans 13? How does a drag queen, twerking, LGBTQ prominent, whatever, how do they, if they are the governing, how do they fulfill? They don't. So Christian nationalism says, Romans 13, yeah, give me a lot more of it. Let's let that be our touchstone. Let that be our standard. So that was a little digression. That was a little excursion. But, we shouldn't be, I try to do what I can to say, look, let's find unity with the Roman Catholics where we can. Let's find unity with even the Baptists. We're Baptist. with the Southern Baptists. Let's find unity with the Lutherans. Let's find what we can unity with the Eastern Orthodox there's another branch of that, but just for like the Asia, right? It may have even been called the Oriental Orthodox or something. I don't know, but let's find what we can in common, even with the charismatics, even with the non-denominationals, right? Let's try to find that. Now, okay, there's going to be things where we have some very vehement disagreements, but do they cling to the essentials? And if they do, then we can call them brother. We can call them sister. But so much, it's like today, everybody's trying to divide on every little thing, right? Folks, I've been here for 12 years, and I've since day one, I've tried to show whoever's been here the commonality of the pale of orthodoxy of Christianity. But at the same time, for 12 years, I've also been saying, we will not compromise what is clear, what is main, what is plain. And that's the only thing I know to do. I'm not smarter than this. If I start putting policies that don't derive from the Word of God, then I'm putting myself in God's position, All the time I'm wondering, is that the best thing to do? I don't know, Sometimes I'll ask some of you here, or even a group of you, and I'll go, okay, well, what do you think about this? Am I thinking about this right? We need that. There's wisdom in multiple counsel, right? And we need to ask wise people. We're not just going to ask someone who's not with it, And people, let's just face it, we're not all gifted in the same areas. So you might want to go, if it concerns an area that you're not so gifted in and somebody else is, and someone else has been ministering in that area for a long time, go ask them. That's smart. Because you don't know everything. We need each other. And I don't, okay, so like for example, we've got a few people who, liked the pews better. But you know what? We've already voted. We made our decision. Let's move on. Let's not fuss about it. Let's just move on. Let's just don't even worry about it anymore. I said I wasn't going to mention it, and here I did. But that was just an example. Like, I'm not, when they start falling apart and people start falling through them, it's time to replace them with something, more efficient. So, again, if you want to blame anybody on that, blame me, but we've got to have safety, comfort's good, but we got to have safety. So what is clear and what would be clear is that Jesus condescended from heaven and he resurrected, and he's speaking to Mary in these first few verses about his ascension to where he returns back to the Father. So I know I did a little excursus on that clear, but now let's look at fear, verses 10 through 14. Clear and then fear. It is apparent that fear, doubt, chaos, and even despair are oftentimes, if not always, the prelude to faith. You know, you didn't just wake up one morning and everything was going your way and you said, you know what, today I think I'm going to just muster up some faith in something. Maybe it'll be God, maybe it'll be, you know, something else, but I'm just going to muster up some faith. No, faith is not something that comes, I think we could make an argument, without the struggle first. So again, fear. What precedes faith? Fear, doubt, chaos, and even despair are oftentimes, if not always, the prelude to faith. Like I've asked people before, you know, if your testimony is your testimony that everything was just going so right in your life, you decided to give your life to God, or was it because you realized, my life ain't going so well, and maybe I need to give God the steering wheel? You know, that's how it is most of the time. A belief without being tested cannot be trusted. Folks, there's a lot of people who believe stuff, and I'm surprised they believe it. Do you know anybody who thinks that he's a she? Some people think that your gender can be 37 different things. I don't even know if they believe that, but some people might. Folks, that's a faith that doesn't have a foundation. If you're going to believe something, you need to believe that which only can only have evidence, right? Can I be fooled? Sure. Could I be wrong about some stuff in the Bible? Probably am. But God knows that I'm being faithful to my mind and my conscience, what I believe. That's the important thing. He doesn't expect Chris Hall to get everything exactly right. He doesn't expect Mary to understand everything. He doesn't expect Gene to get everything. He doesn't expect Glory to know everything just right. We are going to be off on multiple things. But that is why we continue to study. And we say, Lord, you filter it out for us. You know, I mean, we're going to keep coming and we're going to keep studying. But, and folks, it's so helpful when you continually put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God. You get wiser. You start getting wiser for your own life. You start making better decisions in your life. You start giving other people maybe some better advice in life. But when you just are in your mind and you don't need this, you don't need other counsel, but you just, you know, boy, that's scary. That's scary. We'll all be self-destructing. But a belief without being tested cannot be trusted, and a faith that is aimed at an indispensable need must be tested. So, would you get on, what if they just built this rocket, right? And this rocket, they say, well, this rocket is going to take you all the way to Mars, right? And we've even tested a couple of these and they're unmanned, right? And far as we can see, satellite, they've all been able to land remotely on Mars. But this is the first one that we're going to have a human in, but we have no idea if it's coming back, if it'll make it back. You're going to step in that thing? I'm not. I want to see about three dozen of those things come back, and then I might think about getting on one if they're offering it to me, you know? And even then, Patsy's like, nope. And I'm like, I'm with Patsy. I don't care. I ain't never doing that. But in other words, don't you know that these guys who have flown in airplanes, rockets, you know, our cars are tested before they're out on the market? Don't you know they're just tested over and over and over, wrecked and thrown and tumbled? If it hasn't been tested, it can't be trusted. How much more your faith for eternity? You know, it boggles the mind how people, and myself included, of course, I was young, but you don't, when you're young, you don't really think about death or dying too much. At least I didn't. Most of us don't. Now, some people who are young and have some certain circumstances and things, maybe they are thinking of it more even than older people. But if you're not faced with it, you're just living life like it's just going to keep going on and on and on. But folks, there is a day of reckoning. There is a judgment day, and we've got to be clear about that. Today, if you were an alien, an extraterrestrial, and you came and you saw the people and you watched the TV and you saw the concerts and the games and the sports and this and that, I mean, you might question and go, do any of these people think about the afterlife at all? I mean, is life just about trying to get everything you can right now because, you know, nothing happens in the end, or who knows, or we'll just wish for the best? I mean, when you get sick, that can be the biggest blessing in the world. When you come near death, when you almost die, I mean, these things are God's signs that scream, like C.S. Lewis said, and I have it on quote on my phone, but I'll probably murder it. But he's like, you know, God whispers to us in our pleasures, and then he speaks to us in conscience or whatever, but then he says, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is God's pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. C.S. Lewis had a way of putting things, didn't he? So we need to thank God for the pain. And now we talked about Gary's son and how he had so much pain. And you know what he had with that pain? No hope. And that is the tragedy of tragedies. Because even in the pain, or even in the bad news, the worst news, folks, if you have Jesus, you have hope. You have a hope, not just for this world, but this world and the world after. We're clinging to Jesus, and we already have eternal life. And I am not going to let go. And even if I did let go, guess what? He's got me. He's got me in his hand. John 10, he goes, my sheep, I will not lose one, because my sheep are in my hand. He goes, and guess what? My hand's in the Father's hand. Like, if you're one of his little lambs, he's got you. And even when we get tired and maybe we're not holding on to him and maybe we let go, guess what? He's got us. He's the ground beneath us. He's our watch. He's our watch guardian that flies over us. He's our defense shield on the back where we can't see. He's our trailblazer who's gone out in front of us. Boy, he's got us all covered, doesn't he? He's got everything. There it is. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our... Boy, I came close to this, didn't I? I got it, almost got it right. Speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse. Boy, I'm kind of proud of myself. I almost got that verbatim. So, what a quote. C.S. Lewis was full of those. Like Alistair Begg said, man, if I could just get one of those before I die. Just one quote like that before I die. I actually have a few that I'm real proud of. I have. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh. Oh my, that's insane. What? How did he do that? Oh goodness. I was proud because I got two sides of that thing in about half an hour. Yeah. No, I think you're thinking the right way, because we'll close here. But the one thing, what we, you know why the world is the way it is and the latter generations are the way they are? Because they just kept being affirmed. You are great. You are the, celebrate. For crying out loud, we've got kids graduating from kindergarten. I mean, I know it's cute, the cap and gown, and it's just, it's cute looking because it's kind of like a parody almost. But we're so busy. You know, and this is another thing Alistair Begg said, and it may not be pithy, but it's true. He goes, you know, how did he say? He's like, we've probably basically done our kids a disservice by telling them how great they are all the time. Now, there's a balance. We need to let them know that they are fabulous and they are made in God's image, and God has great plans for them. God can do so much with the... That's the thing, is I think we need sometimes to highlight our inadequacies. Like, I don't know about you guys, but this is almost like a daily thing with me. Like, I sometimes laugh and go, God, how do you work with this? Like, I mean, I forget stuff all the time. I do stupid stuff all the time. I get angry sometimes. I lose my temper sometimes. And I'm like, God, how is it that you use? Like, I mean, my inadequacies, see, I can't even speak. My inadequacies, and yet, like, I have been used by the Lord to study His Word and to present it to His people, and I'm going to be held accountable for that. But I what a humbling, and you go, man, but it's like He's using people like with such inadequacies, and folks, this is just a coincidence. I have no prejudice against white collar people and suit and ties. In fact, some of my favorite guys, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, Hank Hennecraft. Okay, so all these people, you know, dressed up, nice, white collar, they're my heroes. But do you know what I'm finding today? I'm finding the true prophets of God are like John the Baptist. They're on these obscure little channels, maybe a couple of thousand people, not a million, not 500,000, just a few here, a few there, and they're the ones telling the truth. They're the ones, I'm like, I'm jibing with them, and I'm learning from them. Like, I'm not learning from the big ivory tower guys who have PhDs times three. I'm learning from a cat who's just got a high school diploma, and he's teaching this guy some stuff. And I'm thankful for it. I'm like, I'm going to these, you know, guys just wearing a t-shirt and a ball cap. And it's like, do they have inadequacies? Oh, yeah. But they've got a heart. And they've got courage. They're just simply trusting God's word, and they're saying, they're not being obnoxious about it, but they're just saying, look, this is pretty plain and simple. Church, let's move the ball forward. I mean, we've got our marching orders. It's pretty simple. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. Don't make it so complicated. Let's just do it, right? And I'm learning a lot from them. I'm learning a lot from the prestigious ones. It's just like, I know they're still legitimate ones and they're still there, but it's just taken over. It's kind of like What began so good has become a group of Pharisees who, instead of feeding the sheep, instead of being the true prophets and priests, they're confusing the sheep. Instead of leading the sheep to clean water, they're muddying it. They're lapping it up. This is, I think, Zechariah or Ezekiel or both give a picture of this. Like, he's like, all of my shepherds out there, they're terrible. They're awful. And they go and they tromp, they get the clean water and they tromp through it, and then they leave the sheep. They make the water muddy, and then they leave the sheep to drink the muddy water. That's our leaders today. And not just our politicians, but that's like the leaders in Christian leaders and medical leaders and everything. And it's just like, wow, you know, the people I trust oftentimes have been lost their license to practice medicine. They've lost, they don't have any ivory tower credentials. And yet, those are the ones I find myself gravitating to because they're preaching the truth. So I went off a couple different things today. So we'll stop there. I'll pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, I'm learning, and I need to learn so much more, and to be a student of history. It seems as though those who are students of history and who have truly heeded it have learned from history. Not all of us do. As the cliche goes, the one thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And that is so true for the most part. But Lord, there are patterns that we could see, and there are prophets today, and I want to be one of them. There are prophets who say, thus saith the Lord, and they simply stick with your word. And I don't think there's anything other than your word to prophesy about. And so, Lord, protect your prophets. May you give them a great, may you spread their tents out. May you enlarge their tents. May you enlarge our tent here, that we would be faithful, and that if there's anything that the pastor that I'm doing or any of us are doing, if it's any attitudes, if it's any agendas, if it's any bad priorities or skewed values, may you straighten us up first and clean this house, clean me, O Lord, so that we could expand this tent, so that it could be a refuge and that it could be a sanctuary for many in the world who need the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.